Turn to the book of John in chapter 15, and we're going to read the first 17 verses. I'll even click up the scripture for you. Maybe I won't. I forgot that, didn't I? Sorry, don't read yet. See, that's what happens when it's not in your notes. For those who haven't been around our church for a while, one of the things you may or may not know is that we have circles of discipleship or circles of purpose. We call them kind of both. And these circles really identify what the vision of our church is and what our focus is. And one of the things we're going to do is every week we're going to emphasize one of these circles. And it just happens that the message today really ties in with this circle, Get Life. Is that really? It's oblong on here, by the way. So it looks like an egg. Anyways, but that could be a great metaphor right there. Get Life is one of our circles of discipleship. And we talk about stepping into community, but what this really is talking about is a relationship with Jesus. A lot of people think that they come to church simply for that. I'm going to hear to get taught about my relationship with Jesus. Well, yeah, that's a part of it. But all threaded through the messages as we give, it will be one of these circles of discipleship. And today's message focuses specifically on Get Life. And as we go through, I want you to be thinking about that, about the Get Life part of it, about developing a relationship with Jesus Christ that truly leads to an abundant life. So let's go straight then to this one here. I got it right. Okay. John 15, verse 1. This is Jesus. He's speaking to his disciples. We know this is the night before he gets arrested. And it's important that we understand the context here. We'll talk about it a little bit more, but this whole section's been Jesus talking to his disciples. They just had the Passover, and he says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, I chose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other." We could almost stop right there, couldn't we? That's a great message right there, isn't it? Well, this passage of Scripture is long and it's rich, and you could really preach all year just on this passage of Scripture. But as we go through John, one of the things that Sean, myself, and anybody else who preaches, what we do is we pray and we say, "Lord Jesus, show us what you want us to bring out here." And as is wont with me sometimes, the first time I read it, I get something jumps out, and I start going down that path, and then sure enough, God takes you on a right-hand turn. And I praise him for it all the time. I just know that that's him, that's not me, and I thank him for that. Because if it was up to me, I don't think it'd be near as interesting. This passage of Scripture can really be broken down into two different sections. The first seven verses, well, it's basically the allegory of the vine. and the vine being Jesus, us being the branches, and God being the gardener. It's a beautiful allegory. It's a beautiful metaphor, I guess, if you will. It talks about how we must remain in Jesus Christ. And then the second half really talks about what it looks like to remain in Jesus Christ, to be a vine that is fruitful and a vine that's connected to the, or a branch that's connected to the vine, excuse me. So that's, if you want to kind of break the scripture up, you can break it into those two sections. But there is something that really should have jumped out at you as I read that, because I repeated the same phrase again and again and again. Anybody catch it? Remain in me. Remain in me. Jesus uses this phrase 11 times in this passage of Scripture. And anybody who's a student of the Bible knows that if you are going to want to know the thrust of a message or a passage of Scripture, if something like that gets emphasized so much, it must mean something. So this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to unpack this concept of remaining in Jesus. You see, he was challenging his disciples to remain in him, and I want us to be challenged to remain in Jesus Christ. So let's unpack and talk a little bit about what that means. First thing, we talked real quickly about the different metaphor, right? We talked about the vine being Jesus. He mentions that himself in verse 1. The vine dresser is God. He mentions that in verse 1. And then us, we are the branches in verse 5. So we need to establish that. That's pretty easy. Bing, boom, boom, we understand that. Sometimes in a parable, Jesus explains what the parable is. Sometimes he doesn't, and then we get to kind of dig into it. In this case, he uses a metaphor, and he explains exactly what who is who anyways. He explains who is who. Now, some people will take this to say you can lose your salvation because the branches that don't bear fruit are cut off and they're burned. I'm not going to talk about that. I'm not going to go there. That's not the purpose of this message. So if you're looking for some kind of great thing about the vine and all that stuff, I'm not going to go there. I want to focus on the bearing fruit part because I think that's where we need to focus this morning. So we're going to go back and read the first 8 verses again, and I want you now to listen for this remain in me concept. I am the true vine, and my Father is a gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Anybody ever been pruned before by your Lord? Ooh. Anybody ever, does it ever hurt sometimes? Yeah. Thank God he prunes us. Because I am always and constantly amazed by how people who go through these terrible things sometimes of their own doing, sometimes it's just circumstances, how their greatest ministry comes out of their greatest brokenness. It's amazing to watch. But he prunes us. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then he starts in verse 4, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Have you ever taken a branch off, say, an orange tree, cut it off, watched it fall to the ground, and then expected fruit to grow off of it? Nope, it's not, because it's not attached anymore to the tree. It's not getting any more nutrients. It just begins to deteriorate. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He establishes that. And then he says again, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like the branch that's thrown away and withered. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you by my Father. Remain in me, remain in me, remain in me. Jesus was telling his disciples something. In fact, I dare say that he was telling them something that all of us need to hear. You see, think about it. Think about the chronology of this, where this all happens and when. So Jesus began his ministry about 3.5 years before this time. We know his ministry was right about 3.5 years. Did the disciples put in an application to become disciples of Jesus? No. He just happened to walk up to them wherever they were working and say, hey, you, come follow me. And they dropped their nets and they dropped, you know, quit being tax collectors and everything, and they just followed. So now these people, the disciples, began to follow Jesus Christ. And they followed him. And what did following mean? Well, they relied on him. They listened. They watched. They observed how he did things. He even eventually sent them out. Even while he was still there, he sent them out. Kind of a trial run, I always think. And they went out and did great things and came back and like, wow, we cast out demons in your name. It's great. So he discipled them. And now we're at that point where Jesus knows he's about to pay the cost for mankind's sin. And he knows he's going to leave. So he tells the disciples, remain in me. And I'm even going to give you a metaphor you might understand about a vine and branches and all that stuff. So he's setting the disciples up to prepare for the fact that they're going to have to remain in him. Now, if you just took this scripture right out of context, you know, just looked at it right here and put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, you might say, well, if I was a disciple, I would want to know what that means. What does it mean to remain in you, Jesus? Now, you could say that maybe at this time they really didn't quite understand that they were going to lose him, okay? That he was going to be martyred. But still, you had to think they must have been kind of scratching their head. But I'm going to actually purport to you that they actually kind of knew what it meant to remain in him, because he actually kind of sets it up earlier. The previous chapter, we're going to go to chapter 14. I want to show you what he says to them just the chapter before. Remember, this is all one conversation. Back up. On that day, you will realize that I am in you and my Father, excuse me, and I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. So this was before already. He had already told the disciples, hey, you got to remain in me. So this was a phrase they'd already heard before. But what's really cool is if you look at the whole context of that passage. In fact, go to chapter 14, flip back, and start in verse 15, and look what it says. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You see what he's doing? He'd already set up the fact that he was going, and he was going to send this being called the counselor. And this counselor was going to be with them. So you understand the disciples, when he heard this remain in me, when they heard that, they already knew that there was this counselor that was on the way. I mean, just minutes before, Jesus had said this to them. Okay? I'm going to send this counselor, the Holy Spirit, and he will be with you. So the disciples kind of knew, hey, you know, I know what's going on, and we're gonna remain in him through the power of this, you know, this counselor that's going to come, the Holy Spirit. Well, let me ask you a couple questions. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? I mean, if you think about it, he says remain, and I've been saying remain 100,000 times, but what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, I guess you could probably say, if you look at all the evidence that comes from the New Testament, that being in Christ means that we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit comes into us, and he dwells with us, right? And God, the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are one. And therefore, Christ is in us. Okay? You follow that? In fact, he says, we just read in John 14, that the counselor will come to you. He says he's with you now, but he said he will come. And does anybody remember the name of that event that really proved that? Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came. I always love the contrast with the disciples before the Holy Spirit came and after. Before Pentecost, they're huddled up in a room going, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Then the Holy Spirit comes down. Next thing you know, they're kicking doors down and screaming the gospel message. So we know that to be in Christ means we have this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we know that indwelling of the Holy Spirit develop and gives us what we would call righteousness. Okay? Now, if you notice this phrase I put on, we become righteous when we accept the blood of Jesus Christ as the atonement of our sins. At that moment in time, we are washed clean of our sins and purified by the blood of Christ. It, just so you know, a lot of people think, well, actually, that's just kind of the start. You know, I got a lot of problems and I got to keep working. Of course, you got to work on your problems. Your flesh is still your flesh. But in the eyes of the Lord, you are washed clean. You're purified. Jesus Christ's blood paid the penalty for your sin. So you're washed, you're purified, you're cleansed. Righteousness, therefore, is a gift. It is not earned. Do we all agree to that? This is important. Because if you don't agree to this, then you'll miss this whole point of what he's trying to say here. Righteousness is a gift. Let's talk about what that looks like, by the way, in some of the scripture. I love this passage of scripture because to me, it talks about the whole concept of becoming righteous. In Romans 8, Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit, okay, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." Do you believe the fact that the creator of this universe is calling you a son and a daughter? Man, does that even sink into us sometimes? Wow. "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship by which we cry very intimately, Abba, Father." Daddy. I love when my daughters come up to me and call me Daddy. There we go. Do I have to pay you for that? If Kate were to come up to me, "Hi, Father." "Hi, daughter." She calls me Daddy, and I call her Twerp. It's my endearing phrase for her. I call her beautiful. But you know, it's an endearing phrase here, he says. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We are no longer owned by this world," right? We're not owned. We're his. We're sanctified, purified, washed by the Spirit. And that same Spirit, he dwells within us. That's what makes us righteous. Let's continue in Romans and look at this, Romans 5:17. "For if by the trespass of one man," who's that man? Adam. "Death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" It's a gift. Romans 3:21. "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law," drawing a contrast, okay, "has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify," in verse 22. "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus," or Jesus Christ, "to all who believe." There's your only condition. You have to believe. But that righteousness comes from God. It does not come from you. It does not come from me. And this is where we mess up. This is where we mess up. Because sometimes we believe, kind of like the Pharisees, and we're going to earn that righteousness. We're going to do some good deeds. We're going to really show everybody how righteous we are. So let's talk a little bit before I'm getting a little ahead of myself, so let me go straight into this. 1 Corinthians 6:11, already talked a little bit about this, but "you were sanctified, washed, and clean. You were justified in the name of the Lord." We've established that. So the question then that's on the table is this. How do we remain in Christ? How do we remain? I'll tell you how we remain, and it's not some big, long. I only got 2 points. They're not mine, they're the Bible's. Remaining, again, which by the way, it's a Greek word called meno. Everybody say meno. Okay, very good. That was an easy one, though, you got to admit. Meno. Abide, reside, to stay with, to stay in contact with. We receive the Holy Spirit. We accept Jesus Christ. His blood washes us clean, and we receive the Holy Spirit. There we are at that moment in time. Now, how do we remain? How do we remain there? Most of you can tell me that your salvation experience was one you will never forget, right? It hit you. It knocked you on your socks, out of your socks. Now, some of us who are what I would kind of consider second-generation Christians, maybe it's not some big wah-wah moment. Maybe we made the commitment to be baptized and accept Jesus Christ, and then there were moments as we went through, we realized, and we took the faith maybe that our parents had, and we began to make that faith our own. We took that in. So maybe it wasn't a big flashbang, but there's always a time of great commitment and great excitement. And Jesus is now saying, remain. How? Holy Spirit has to be working in your life. Now, you might say, well, Scott, you just told me I received the Holy Spirit when I made that confession of faith and I was sincere about it. Well, yeah, absolutely. You received the Holy Spirit. Have you ever met a Christian that has the Holy Spirit inside of him, but you don't see it? I have, because I've been one of those for a while. See, I was washed and purified and cleansed and justified and all that great stuff. And then the Holy Spirit was inside of me, and he wanted to do great works in me. I wouldn't let him. I wouldn't let him. Because he kind of freaked me out sometimes. I saw certain things, and I was like, I don't know about that. I'm not comfortable with that. Let's go back to John 14 and read 15 through 17 again. In this context of the Holy Spirit working in us. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But if you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit is in you, and he wants to do great things with you. And to remain in Christ means you will allow that to happen. But you know, a lot of us are uncomfortable with him. Yours truly as well. Because the Holy Spirit sometimes does things that we don't really feel comfortable with. Case in point, I'll talk about worship. You know, when you're worshiping God, like today, I love worship. When you're worshiping God and you're sitting there and the band's playing and you're reading those words and you might be reading the words. Maybe you're not reading the words. Maybe you're just thinking, oh, the drums are too loud. Drums are never too loud, by the way. Maybe you're saying, oh, you know, Tony missed a note. Tony never missed a note, by the way. But you might be focusing on distractions. Maybe you're thinking about going to lunch afterwards or whatever. But you're sitting there in worship. And these beautiful words are coming on the stage, on the screen above you. And you feel yourself maybe getting a little tugged by them. And you're like, oh, I'm not comfortable with this. I think I'll just sit here. If I really hold my hand still, maybe I can just sit here. Maybe that's the Holy Spirit wanting to remind you that you're in the presence of God the Father himself. You know, my experience in worship has been a transition. It's been a long process. But I can tell you, and sometimes when I'm drumming, I have to focus on stops, starts, all that stuff. But I can tell you the songs I love the most. The Great I Am is among my favorite songs. And the reason I love that song so much is I don't have to think about playing it. I just have to play it. And then I think about the words, and my heart starts to just pump. And I think about my God, and I think about what the words I am, you know. And I just take it all in. See, you don't have to drum. You don't have to sing. You don't have to play piano. You get to just sit there and soak it in, like I get to some weeks. You realize you're standing in the presence of the Lord. And I know that when we get to be finally in front of our God, that there will be nobody just sitting there with their hands on their laps. I'm not saying, by the way, to be righteous, you have to throw your hands in there. You know what I'm saying. I'm not talking about do this. Because if you do it because I said you need to put your hands in the air, then you're doing exactly what the Pharisee's doing. I'm just saying you go to God and you pray and say, God, show me a vision of you when we worship. Show me a vision of you and touch my heart. Holy Spirit, move me. And that's just one example. How about the time your neighbor's next door, and you want to share, you know that he's having some problems or whatever. Maybe he lost his job or whatever. And the Holy Spirit tells you, maybe whispers to you, you should pray for him. Huh. Oh, no. No. He has wild parties. Guy drinks a lot. I'm not going and praying for him. No way. You should pray for him. No way. And what we do is we take the Holy Spirit and we put a lid on him, tighten it up real good. And we say, well, he's in me. And I'm glad he's in me. Because I got that promise. But there's no fruit. The Holy Spirit is what stirs us. The Holy Spirit is what moves us to doing things. And I could have testimony after testimony of those people in this room that will stand up and say, yeah, I used to put a lid on the Spirit. And then when I finally took it off, man, I entered into a relationship with my Savior that I was unfamiliar with. Now, you might say, well, Scott, how do I do that? It's different for everybody. I can't tell you to do this, do that, and therefore the Holy Spirit will flow through you. Are you kidding me? That's between you and Him. But if you are saved and the Holy Spirit is inside of you, He is wanting to get out. I guarantee you. And many of you have been walking in that for a long time. There are two scriptures that we've talked about and used when we talk about this quenching of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 actually uses the term grieve. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed? You see that? Sealed? It falls right in with what Jesus said. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-19. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do you think that Paul would have wrote this if it was impossible to put out the Spirit's fire? No. Spirit's still in you. You've just been dumping water on him for a long time. Brethren, I'm preaching to me too. In fact, this preached to me way before it got to you guys. I am tired of being a saved Christian. I'm tired of being a politically correct Christian. I'm tired of being a spiritually correct Christian. I want to surrender to God like never before. Because I don't want to continue to walk through my life with marginal power. Have you ever, someone comes up to you and say, please pray for me. My back hurts. I got a bad back right now. Back hurts. I've had people pray over my back. And I'm thinking, why don't I just believe? Why don't I just believe? Why am I just not on fire for that? Why don't I just boldly go and pray for people? Now I will, and I do, and I make myself. I'm going to go pray. I'm going to pray in that power. But I want the faith that not just for healing, but for words of knowledge. Kim Lynn last week came up here and shared a word of knowledge. Took some courage for her to say what she needed to say. Word of knowledge. It touched some people I know. Do you have a word of knowledge? Has God given you something? And you go, oh, wait a second. They don't really do that a lot here. Well, yeah, we do. Absolutely. That's what Sean did. Kim came up to him and said, I got a word I need to share. What's the word? Absolutely, share it. It's good. It's a word from the Lord. Boy, I don't know if you're like me, but I am just tired of being marginally strong with the Holy Spirit. I am tired of not letting Him flow through me. And this is going to tie into the second point, by the way. So you guys want to change with me? You want to do this?
Yes.
Do you want Him to flow in power through your body and be able to go out, not just here, not just here. If it's just here, then we've missed the point. It's with a neighbor next door, okay? It's with a person you meet on the street when the Holy Spirit says, stop, talk to that person. Wow. That's what I want. That's what I want. Second point, hang with Jesus. Hang with Jesus. See, I'm just telling you what Jesus told the disciples. So Jesus discipled the disciples, right? They hung with him for 3.5 years. You're going to say, okay, well, Scott, number one, Jesus isn't around here, and I can't hang with him. I got a job. What do you think I mean when I say hang with Jesus? Someone throw something out. How do you hang with Jesus? Inviting him in? Pray?
Pray in tongues.
Pray in, okay. Yeah.
Worship.
Read God's word.
Fasting. Oh. Fasting.
Fasting. Yeah, fasting.
How about meditation? How about getting quiet with God? You know, it's amazing to me how we we want change in our lives. We want God to move powerfully in our lives. We want him to stir us up. We want the Holy Spirit to cut loose and run through our life, and we want to be able to do powerful things for him. We want to do what he says. We want to fulfill the scripture where he says, greater things you will do than I did, or however he phrased it. Yeah, we don't hang with Jesus. Now, I'm going to use a term, and it's like a four-letter word for a lot of people. Spiritual disciplines. Oh, he said spiritual disciplines. Oh, great, he's going to tell me I need to pray half an hour and fast once a month, and oh, great. Can you think of somebody or a group of people in the Bible that are mentioned in the New Testament that were really good at spiritual disciplines?
Antioch.
Antioch? I'm focusing just on the disciplines.
Pharisees.
Pharisees were great at the spiritual disciplines. Oh, they fasted like once a week. They gave their tithes faithfully. They knew the Bible. They had the whole Old Testament memorized. They did. Man, these guys, they prayed great, flowing, flowery prayers. These guys were great at the spiritual disciplines. Yet it was like poison to them. Poison to them. Why was it like poison to them? Because they were doing it to earn righteousness. To earn. I've told you guys before, I grew up in a church where I was taught to earn righteousness. We kept a Saturday Sabbath, sundown to sundown. I remember having to tell the football coach, I wasn't as big as I am now at school, but I was still a pretty big guy, strong, had a 32-inch waist. I think that's my head size now. Anyways, what?
Fast?
Oh, yeah, okay. Thanks a lot. Yeah, you're with me. No skinny people say anything or you're going to get... Coach said to me, he said, man, we need you on the team. You'd be great. We want you on the team. I said, well, Coach, I don't play Friday nights and I don't play on Saturdays. There went my football career. Oh, I wouldn't. We didn't eat unclean meat, pork, shellfish. Not a shrimp ever passed my lips until I was like in my mid-20s. Oh, what I missed. Bacon. Oh, bacon's great, guys. But I was good at it. I was good at it. I mean, sundown to sundown, I sacrificed. When I was in the band in high school and they came to the Christmas stuff, I wouldn't play the Christmas songs. No way. Because we didn't keep Christmas either back then. You guys were like, you were really a fanatic. Yeah, Christmas was a pagan holiday, just so you know. So anyways, we didn't keep that either. Oh, it was just crazy. But I learned how to try to become righteous through what I did. And it was awful. You want to know why it was awful? Because when I was doing good, When I kept everything right, I did everything right. Boy, I was walking tall, walking straight, shoulders back. I am righteous. And then when I sinned, I'd find the nearest 2x4 and start beating myself. Because that's what you did when you followed, quote, the law. You beat yourself up when you failed. That's what the Pharisees did. They did everything under their own willpower. I want to bring up a scripture for you. Actually, I want to bring up this quote before the scripture. This is by a guy named Richard Foster in a book called Celebration of Discipline, which my friend Paul Guthrie gave to me. Changed my life. This is what he said. The moment we feel we can succeed and attain victory over sin by the strength of our own will alone is the moment we are worshiping the will. Did the Pharisees worship the will? Absolutely, they worshiped the will. That's exactly what they did, because that's the people that got the good seats at the dinner table and all that stuff. Those are the guys that were the most righteous. But it was poison to them. Paul says this to the Colossians in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 20. If you have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world, okay, salvation, so why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Okay, remember that we had people that were influencing the church. People who were telling them, you have to do these things. Early church struggled with even things like circumcision. You have to be circumcised. Okay, those things were so ingrained in them. Such rules are mere human teaching about things that deteriorate as we use them. Look at verse 23. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. You want to know why? Because Paul knew something they didn't know, that righteousness came from God. It did not come from self-discipline and self-sacrifice. Now, you might be sitting there saying, oh boy, I think I just heard Pastor Scott say, I don't gotta do nothing. I just got to be me. I don't have to try to work. No, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. Spiritual disciplines don't earn you righteousness. They are designed to put you in the position to receive righteousness from God. You agree? You know, it took me a long time to understand this. A long time to understand this. Spiritual disciplines don't earn you righteousness. They are designed to put you in a position to receive righteousness from God. Somebody tell me what this is. It's an operating table. Has anyone ever been on an operating table? I'm sorry. Well, I have too, actually. Okay. So, let me give you a little metaphor. I want you to envision, or put this in your mind, the operating table. Your responsibility is to get on the operating table. Okay? Your responsibility is to get there. But I don't care if you drive your car to the hospital, you check yourself into the hospital. I don't care if you get into that wonderful gown with no back and all that stuff. I don't care if you do all that yourself. And you climb onto the operating table. Are you healed yet? No. Need a surgeon, right? Has anyone ever tried to operate on yourself? Don't put your hands up. One time I cut my finger, my thumb. I was stupid. I had a razor knife and I was trimming a piece of molding. Ooh! And it literally just went straight into the end of my thumb and cut down pretty deep. And it's open, right? I'm like, ooh. Well, I decided I was going to sew it up myself. Now that might sound, for the guys, you might think, yeah, that's pretty macho. No, all the nerves were dead anyway, so it didn't really hurt. But I'm sitting there going, I've got some needle and thread, and it was stupid. I sewed it, I put one stitch in it just to hold it together. I wish I'd figured out the super glue thing. I didn't know. Anyway, so I sewed it together. Awkward is, oh, get out. It's tough to do that. It's tough. You're like, didn't have the right tools, right? Operating on yourself means you're going to die. Now, I didn't die with my finger, but it means you ain't going to make it, okay? I want you to envision the spiritual disciplines as all those things you're going to do to get yourself on the table. And then God goes to work. Okay? God goes to work. You can't be healed just by getting on the table. But you got to get to the table. Someone said one time, the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps trying to crawl off the altar. Some of us just keep crawling off that hospital table, that operating table. This is a picture of kernels of wheat. If that metaphor about the operating table didn't sink in, let's try this one. I come from a farming community where we talk to the farmer, what'd you grow this year? The reality is, the farmer didn't grow anything. He planted. A seed, a kernel of wheat, has life inside of it. If you want to make it grow, you got to put it in the ground. You got to cover it up. You got to put water on it. You got to fertilize it. Then it begins to grow. But the growing part, the farmer can't make it grow. He can give it all the right environment for it to grow, all the right conditions, but he cannot make it grow. God did that before when he created the kernel of wheat. Same thing with you, with spiritual disciplines. Fasting doesn't make you righteous. Praying 2 hours a day doesn't make you righteous. Even meditating on God's truth, on the Bible, and reading and talking to him, nothing like that makes you righteous. It places you in a position where God can now begin to talk to you. Do you think the disciples talked more or listened more to Jesus? I think they listened. I won't ask you to put your hands up, because I don't want to have to keep mine in my pocket either. How many of you have actually set aside time to meditate on God's law? Day and night, by the way. There's a scripture about that. Think about it. You'll cut out time to pray. Oh, we'll find time to pray. Maybe your key prayer time is on the way to work in the car, which, by the way, is great. I think it's great to pray anywhere, anytime. Although, God, I want to please ask you to please heal Mary. What are you doing cutting me off? Come on! Jerk. Sorry, God, where was I? You know the challenges, of course, of praying while you're driving your car. But you can cut out time for that, but we rarely will cut out time to meditate on God's word. Meditate. We are so busy. We've been talking about this as the elders. We are so busy. So busy that the concept of meditating, we'll read the Bible. We'll not even take time to pray. When's the last time you just got quiet and just let God talk to you? I liken it to the person that goes to see a counselor. They sit down, they sit down with the counselor, and the counselor says, "So what's up?" "Well, this is going on, this, and my wife hates me, and I lost my job, and my back hurts, and I only got 3 toes, and blah, blah, blah." You go through all that stuff. And then just when the counselor is about to open their mouth to answer, you go, "Thanks." Where are we going to hear from God? We expect the Holy Spirit to just going to go, hit us on the side of the head. Oh, that's the answer. How about seeking him? How about seeking him? It's a challenge for us. This is not just a squiggly line. I want you to pretend that you're looking down the side of a ridge, a rocky ridge. On the left side of this rocky ridge is this thing called the heresy of antinomianism. Can everybody say antinomianism? I didn't think so. The heresy of antinomianism is moral bankruptcy through the absence of human striving. Antinomianism comes from it's a theological phrase. It comes from a belief, a kind of a movement that all you needed was God's grace and absolutely nothing else, meaning the actual It was a response to those people that were trying to get righteous by works. It was the ditch, the other ditch. And there's moral bankruptcy here because people think, all I need is Jesus. Oh, and it sounds good. So then they don't pray, they don't study, they don't ask God, and then they don't seek Him. And then they wonder why nothing is changing in their life. And they slowly wither and die like the branch that was cut off by the gardener. On the other side is this thing called the heresy of moralism. Moral bankruptcy through human striving for righteousness. We already talked about people that fell into this one, right? The Pharisees. Pharisees fell into this. Moral bankruptcy because they were trying to earn their righteousness. And in Matthew 6, Jesus said, they have their reward. The accolades of men. The top of the ridge are disciplines of the spiritual life. But here's the kicker. The path, the narrow path in the top, the disciplines of the spiritual life, the path does not produce the change. Get this in your head. It's hard for me to grasp this too. It only places us where the change can occur. This is the path of disciplined grace. If you're a young Christian and you're hearing this now, praise God that you hear it now. There are people, and you've met them, they go to church every Sunday, that are their deacons and their deaconesses and their leaders in their church and whatever, and they've spent so much time in the heresy of moralism, every time they pray, it's like poison. Because they keep validating in their head that that's what righteousness is. And the way you can point out these people or find these people is they have no grace. We've talked about them before. I were one of them at one time. Praise God, I've been freed from that. I want you to ask yourself this question in conclusion. I know that all of us have been on one side or the other at some time in our life. And I also know that right now, there are some of us firmly wedged into one of these chasms. You might be one of those people who's wedged down in that heresy of antinomianism, where you're stuck. Like, you know what? I got the Holy Spirit. I'm sanctified by the blood. I don't have time to pray a lot, Scott. Come on. I come to church every Sunday. Maybe you're on the other side where you are so hard trying to earn your own righteousness that you're living this rigid, strict life and you have no joy in your life and the fruits are just not coming. Brethren, the top ridge is a hard ridge to stay on. It's hard because we fall sometimes on one side, sometimes on the other. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to stay on that ridge. And God will begin to change us. My challenge to you is to ask yourself prayerfully, what ridge are you on? Or what chasm are you in? You might be right now in a great time in your life and everything you've been saying, everything I've been saying, you've already heard. God's already taught you, and you're already walking that. That's great. That's wonderful. But you know where your tendency to fall is. I'll be honest. I had so much of the heresy of moralism. I'm always on the other side. I'm not disciplined enough. And I want to change that in 2013. I'm not preaching this, by the way, because it's January. It just happens to be the start of a year. This would be just as good in September. Because there's never a wrong time to begin walking in the right way. What I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to stand up as a response. If you want to remain in Jesus Christ, there's two things you have to do. You have to allow the Holy Spirit to flow through you in power. You have to take the lid off. And secondly, you need to exercise the spiritual disciplines with the understanding that they can only lead you to a place where God can then change you. I'm going to pray. And as I pray, you can continue to listen to my prayer, or you can silently say your own prayer. But if you're one of those people that maybe is struggling with either one of these, allowing the Holy Spirit to move, or maybe stuck in the misuse of the spiritual disciplines, I want you to put your hand on your heart as I pray, and I want you to pray your own prayer. Robert, could I ask you to come up, by the way? I should have asked you to I want to play a little bit of music here, because at the end, when we're done, if you want prayer, if you want somebody to pray for you, if there doesn't have to be up front, find somebody. We'll have some people here that can pray for you. But find somebody and say, I need you to help me. I need you to pray for me to get free of this. But ask the Lord right here and now today to free you from this bondage and to allow the Holy Spirit to flow and begin using these disciplines for life. Please bow your head. Oh, Father, I am always humbled, Lord, every time I get a passage of Scripture to preach on, and you turn around and you hammer me with it. I'm humbled, Father, because I know that's what you want. You want us to walk in humility, Lord. And Father, through your Son, Jesus, you gave us freedom from sin. And you gave us everything we need to move forward. Jesus, we want to remain in you like you told the disciples to remain in you. We want to allow the Holy Spirit that you have sent to live in us in power. And we don't want to be like the Pharisees that walks in their own power, in their own discipline, because we know, Lord, that only leads to frustration and a branch with no fruit. Lord, each one of us has a conviction that we have to follow and listen. And we pray right now in the name of Jesus that through the power of your Spirit, you convict everyone here, including me, that we will no longer stay in a chasm. We will no longer stay with a lid tightly capping the Holy Spirit. That we will, as a body of believers, but more importantly, as an individuals, that we will allow your Spirit to flow in our lives, and that we will make the commitment to cut out the garbage in our life that stops us from being intimate with you through the disciplines, the things that stop us from crawling up on the operating table. You know our hearts. Rend those hearts. Convict those hearts, Lord. And we praise you for the fact that we know you'll do it. It is a good request. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus through